reading through some of these letters to seven assemblies in Asia Minor, Turkey. And we come this evening to the last two letters, which we want to join together. We'll not perhaps read all of them, but we'll read some of these last two letters. That would be in the Revelation chapter 3, and we are reading part of the letter to Philadelphia and part of the letter to the church in Laodicea. Philadelphia begins at verse number 7, and Laodicea, that epistle, begins at verse 14. Now we read from verse number 7, chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. The promise to the overcomer follows, and the appeal to him that hath an ear to hear. Verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, a little change there, but it really is the same thing. It is the church in Laodicea. Write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord will bless his word. The last evening we put two of these epistles together, perhaps having to rush them a little bit, but we did look at the letter to Thyatira and the letter to Sardis. And we put them together because we thought that at least prophetically there was a connection. If there is a prophetic meaning in the letters, as I suppose most of us think there is, Thyatira has taken us right to the very depths, and prophetically I suppose we are in the dark Middle Ages when Rome held sway. We find that when we came to Sardis, there was a little bit of a recovery. It wasn't complete, but there was a recovery. One of the charges the Lord had against them was that he commended them for their works, but he had not found their works complete before God. And so we saw that there was perhaps there a reminiscence of the Reformation. But we try to point out that there was a difference between the Reformation and Protestantism, a very important difference. We saw that the Reformation was a divine movement. It was of God, no doubt, but Protestantism is just a great big human system, and it is dead. We saw that it was characterized by having forgotten truths. So many, many great truths had been forgotten by Sardis, by great Protestantism. So also whether one sees a prophetic meaning or not. I think that even those who deny it would nevertheless agree that there was the character of Rome in the letter to Thyatira and the character of Protestantism in the letter to Sardis. Now, it's very sad that some ancient commentators, maybe they lived before the time, but some of them have spoken about this idea that there is a prophetic stream or strain running right through these letters, and some of them will say that they can trace it as far as Sardis, but not after that. Well, we're going to try to trace it a little bit further and to see that, in fact, there is another divine movement in Philadelphia. And then when we come to Laodicea, there is, of course, the deadness, the lukewarmness of this latter end of things. The dispensation is dying when we come to Laodicea. And while there may be Laodicean conditions anywhere in the world among the saints at any time, and always has been somewhere, nevertheless, I think again it would be agreed that, very generally speaking, conditions today are Laodicean, lukewarm. So we want to put these two letters together, Laodicea, but Philadelphia first of all, and they're very different. Now, each of these letters, each of these assemblies, there seems to be something that makes that assembly unique and to stand out among the seven. I think you'll find that every one of these assemblies has got something special about it that the others do not have. We discovered, for instance, that the little letter to Smyrna was the shortest of them all. We discovered, too, that there was no condemnation, no reproof in the letter to Smyrna. And when we come to Philadelphia, it might be that there is a similarity between Philadelphia and Smyrna in this respect, that there is no reproof, there is no condemnation in the letter to Philadelphia. But the difference is, of course, that the Lord graciously, he withholds any reproof from Smyrna because they are a suffering people. The Lord is very gracious. It does not mean that there was nothing in Smyrna that needed to be reproved. But the Lord graciously knew that this was not the time. They were suffering much for him. They were suffering persecutions, martyrdoms of a terrible kind. And it's not the time for reproving and for condemning when the saints are suffering. And the Lord Jesus recognizes that, and so he withholds any reproof that might perhaps have been necessary at another time. Now, when we come to Philadelphia, he does the same. And while it does not mean that this assembly was absolutely perfect, that there was not a thing that needed to be reproved, again, the Lord has withheld reproof just at this particular time. Again, it is his grace that does it, because we're going to see that this is apparently a weak and a struggling assembly, and whatever the reason for it, they are few in number and weak. They have only a little strength. And again, because of their condition, the Lord graciously does not condemn at this particular time. So we've discovered then that there are great principles in these letters. Apart from the meanings of the text, there are great principles. The one thing I trust that we have seen is that the Lord himself will graciously commend if there is anything commendable. And he will not reprove if it is not the time for reproving. And that there is a pattern in these letters that could very well be followed by each and every one of us. So I trust that we have learned practical things in that respect. Now, when we come to the meaning of the name, and we have tried to point out the meanings of all of these names, when we come to Philadelphia, there is no problem whatever. Now, there is no problem with the rest of them, perhaps you might say, except perhaps with Thyatira, that seems to be the only one. But when we come to Philadelphia, this is probably the easiest one of all. And of course, because there is a certain place today in the United States by this name, it seems almost a very modern name, but it's not really. It's just that people have made rather more modern use of a very, very ancient name. And there is no problem with the meaning of Philadelphia. You see, it's made up of two words. There is an old Greek word which means to love, and it is the word philo. We have it at the beginning of many words in English. We speak of a man being a philanthropist. And what we mean, of course, he is a lover of something. We speak of many people with names or words beginning with that P-H-I-L, and it just means a lover of something or other. Now, the word that is at the end of Philadelphia is a word, Delphos, which means my brother. And so you put the two together, and Philadelphia just means love of the brethren, or to say it as we usually do, brotherly love. Now, it's very interesting that while Philadelphia is not mentioned as an assembly, not anywhere else in the New Testament, we do in fact have the word Philadelphia in quite a number of places. I think that apart from this letter here, you'll find the word Philadelphia in the New Testament somewhere about six times. Now, you'll probably not recognize it, but over and over again, I think six times, you get it in Romans 12, you get it in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, you get it in that well-known verse in Hebrews 13, where the writer says, let brotherly love continue. That is simply, let Philadelphia continue. It is the very same word. And when Peter says, add to your faith this and add to your love and that, and then he speaks about brotherly love, and it's the same word again. Every time perhaps you get the expression brotherly love, it is just a translation of the great word Philadelphia. Now we have seen that these assemblies have been divinely chosen. That's why we think that there is a prophetic meaning in the letters. That's one of the reasons. These are not the only assemblies in Asia Minor at this time, but the Lord has chosen them for their names, among other things, and the meanings of the names we have found, they seem to fit exactly the condition of the assembly, and perhaps fit it prophetically too. So what we are looking at now in Philadelphia is a revival of things, but there's a little more warmth about this revival than there is in the revival of Protestantism in Sardis. We have said that Protestantism has become a great big cold and dead system, and many of us are happy to be out of it. But when you come to Philadelphia, there is a warmth here. There's something special here, and brotherly love now is going to characterize this movement symbolized for us in the assembly at Philadelphia. Now, you notice how the Lord Jesus approaches this assembly, and of course, his approach again exactly suits the assembly each time. He takes into account the state of the assembly, and he approaches it accordingly. Now, what I want to do is to divide this letter under perhaps about four little headings, very simple. And I want you to notice there is an often recurrence here of the number three. Now, not that the number three is mentioned, but you notice that nearly everything comes to us in a kind of a triplet fashion. Thoughts come out in threes all the way down this letter, and it will be the same, in fact, in the letter to Laodicea. And we have seen that earlier in chapter 1. Practically everything that is said in chapter 1 of the Revelation is in a kind of a threefold way. There are little triplets of truth that keep coming out all the way down chapter 1. I think you could say that chapter 1 of the Revelation was actually built together by little groups of three thoughts. And every time you get three thoughts, then they're added to another three and another three. And all the way down, it is the hidden number three. Now, we haven't seen that much since, but now it is recurring again here in the letter to Philadelphia. We're going to see that there is a threefold character of the Lord Jesus as he presents himself, his threefold character. We're going to see the threefold character of the assembly, because the assembly state is divided into three. And then we're going to see that there is a threefold comfort. The Lord has a consolation or a comfort for this assembly, and it comes in a threefold way. And then we're going to see what I want to call a threefold challenge that the Lord leaves with the assembly before the epistle closes. Now we shall have to gather these together fairly quickly, because we want to have just a brief look at the letter to Laodicea as well. So, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And we have a threefold character of the Lord who is now writing to them. He says he's writing as the one who is holy, the one who is true, and the one who has the key of David. Now the rest of that He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, that of course is just an extension of the one who has the key of David. And if you want to put that into one word, I think you could call it his sovereignty, so that we have a threefold character here of the Lord Jesus. He is holy and true and sovereign. And you know, just there, apart from anything that he says, in his very approach to this assembly, in this threefold character, it seems in fact that nearly all that they need is here. It's lovely that the Lord Jesus, he takes that little bit of a description out of chapter 1 and just presents himself exactly according to the need of each assembly. And so here, he is the Holy One, he is the one who is true, and he is the one who is sovereign. Now, we could spend, I suppose, a long time talking about this holiness of the Lord Jesus. It is a holiness which is his intrinsically. We think of Isaiah chapter 4, chapter 6, and we think of Revelation chapter 4. And we remember that the words of Isaiah 6 are actually quoted here in the very next chapter of the Revelation. Not that there is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but when these creatures cry, holy, 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 you can only think of the holy, holy, holy of Isaiah chapter 6. Now, it seems perhaps there that there is more than just a, it's not just a repetition of the word holy. There seems to be perhaps an implication here of the holiness of the triunity, divine persons, three divine persons, holy, holy, holy. It seems to me that it is the essential holiness of the triune God in this repetition three times of the word holiness. Now, the Lord Jesus has come into manhood, and of course he is the only divine person who becomes incarnate. The Lord Jesus became man. The Spirit of God is with us today, but he has not become incarnate, as we say. The Lord Jesus has become man. He has come into flesh and blood. But it is a very, very important thing that we see this, that he never ceased to be God. You know, there is a kind of thing around today that we need to be very careful of. And that is this, that, dear brethren, studying the Lord Jesus, meditating upon him, they will insist, some of them, upon dividing his personality. And they will say, and it sounds so very nice and plausible perhaps, that he did this as man, and he did this as God, and he acted this way as man, and he did this other thing as God. And you can't really say that. It's very wrong to try to dissect the person of the Lord Jesus like that. You cannot analyze his person. You cannot divide his personality. Here is one who has not ceased to be God. He has become truly man. And when I read that he is holy, intrinsically and eternally holy, I think that this means that when he becomes a man, he is just as he ever was when he was in before his incarnate state, when he was God in all his glory, before incarnation, before Bethlehem. And if you see that, it preserves you from this terrible thing, this thing that seems to be, unfortunately, rapidly gaining ground, the idea that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. Now, I'm sure we don't need to dwell on that, because I trust that none of you believe that, but it's rather sad that some people do. I can remember the time when the only people who challenged it or queried it were people outside the assembly fellowship, but now they're querying it inside, and it's very sad, very, very sad. And I think that if once we see this, that the Lord Jesus in becoming man has not ceased to be God, that you can never, never for a moment entertain the idea that he could have sinned. Now, in all fairness, these dear brethren argue that he didn't sin, but what they argue is that he could have sinned. Now, you don't believe that. I'm sure you don't. I hope you don't. And here is one thing that will make you solid about it and will establish you in believing that he is impeccable, that you cannot reach him with temptation. It is the fact that he has not ceased to be God when he became man. So that means that when we see him on the throne in Isaiah 6, and we listen to these holy ones themselves crying, holy, 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 and then we come, and we come into the Capernaum synagogue, And we hear the word, the voice of a demon actually, and the demon says, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." It's the very same thing again. It's the holiness of Isaiah 6. And when you come to Revelation chapter 4, what a gap there has been, how many years, between Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. But when you finally arrive in the glory of Revelation 4, they are still crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And since Isaiah chapter 6, he has come down into manhood, he has lived so perfectly, he has gone back again into the glory through death and up through resurrection and into the heavens, and now he's a man in the glory, and they still cry what they cried before ever he became a man. I sometimes think that those who say that he could have sinned, they have not really thought it through. And you know, one of the things, one of the terrible implications of it is this. They say, look, if he could not be tempted and if he could not be sinned, he was not a real man. Well, he was, of course, a real man. But what they mean is that he was not a man like me. And he wasn't a man like me. He wasn't. Because I have an old sinful nature that he never had. He never had that. He has his holy manhood, not fallen manhood like mine. And the other difference is, as we have said, that he has not ceased to be God. But here is the terrible implication of the argument. They say, if he was a real man, he could have been tempted and he could have sinned. But they say he didn't. Well now, I ask the question, is he not a real man now? He has gone up into the heavens. He's in the glory now. Is he not a real man? And of course he is a real man. An exalted man. A lovely man in the heavens. Does that mean, and I almost shudder to ask you, that he is still temptable and vulnerable and liable to sin? None of you believe that. I'm sure you don't. Here they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," like they did away back in Isaiah 6. And in this chapter, in between Isaiah chapter 3, he says, "These things saith he that is holy." Now, he is not only holy, but he is true. True. I think the Lord, too, will present himself in a way that his people would want to, they would want to copy him. They would want to follow his grand example. And here are two things that should characterize his people, holiness and truth. Now let us not think only of truth as being doctrine. It is that, but it's more than that. There is a very practical truth with which we should be girded every day. Christians shouldn't tell lies. You know that. Don't need to expound that. And yet some do. That's sad. Well, we should be transparent people. We shouldn't tell lies. And like as the Lord Jesus was characterized by holiness and truth, so should his people be. And when Paul exhorts the Ephesians and he says, look, gird yourselves, put the girdle of truth about you, I think that he means not only good doctrine, but he means practical, truthful living. And if this were to characterize us as it characterized the Lord, then what a lovely assembly. And I think that that is the encouragement for Philadelphia. Here they are in the assembly of brotherly love. And the Lord says, I'm holy and I'm true and I'm writing to you. Now, he is sovereign. He has the key of David. If you want to read a little bit more about this, you can go away back to people with strange names like Shebna and Eliakim, a story away back in the book of Isaiah, and it's in chapter 22. And I think there may be a reference also in some of the books of the Kings. But in Isaiah chapter 22, you'll find that what you have here in Philadelphia is very, very like what you have in Isaiah 22. The Lord has the key of David. And of course, the key of David, and opening and no man shutting, and shutting and no man opening, it simply means that he's sovereign. And that he will do his own will, in his own time, in his own way. And he opens doors, and he closes doors. And we have seen him even in our little lifetime doing that. Who would ever have thought, way back in the days, the great days of Hudson Taylor, that the doors of China would ever have been so quickly closed? And yet very, very rapidly they were close to the gospel. And who in recent times, in recent decades, would have thought that ever they'd have seen them opened again? And yet the doors are opening again. And as we stand back and have a look at the beauty of it all and see what he is doing, we remember that he is sovereign. And it's a great truth to rest upon, that God is sovereign and that we have a sovereign Savior. And here is royalty in the key of David, and the key is authority. And he opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens, and he does his own will. He is sovereign. Nice to be able to leave every difficult circumstance of life with him when things happen that we don't understand and problems arise for which we can't find an answer. It's nice to be able to rest and to know that he is sovereign. So he's holy and true and sovereign, and that is the threefold character of the Lord who approaches Philadelphia. Now, the threefold character of this assembly, there was weakness. He says, thou hast a little strength. Weakness. But nevertheless, there was steadfastness. He says, thou hast kept my word. And there was fidelity. There was great fidelity, loyalty to his name. He says, thou hast kept my word, thou hast not denied my name. Pergamos was similarly commended back in chapter 2, and we saw there that his word and his name, that these in fact are the two things that men assail today. They begin by assailing his word, and then they go on to assail his person. But the genuine believer, the overcomer, he will be true to the Lord's word, and therefore true to his name. And even though he has a little strength, it's nice that even in weakness, we can be steadfast and we can have fidelity to the Lord. Weakness. Well, there are various reasons for weaknesses sometimes in the testimony. And it seems to me that there was maybe weakness here in a numerical way. They were just a smallish company. But, you know, the original company wasn't very big. Just a handful of fishermen. And they weren't very strong in the estimate of worldly men. They were but fishermen, and just a handful of them. But I think that on that day of Pentecost, you know, with all their weakness, with all their apparent weakness, they nevertheless must have remembered what the Lord Jesus had said when he had commissioned them before he went away. He says, all power is given unto me, all authority in heaven and on earth. Is this why the Lord approaches these few believers as the sovereign one? Is it not the very same thing? Is he not saying again, look, I've got all authority, and I know your weakness, but don't worry about your weakness. Just you remain steadfast and loyal and true to me. And we leave everything with him in his sovereignty. Now, I think it is a pattern that infidels begin by attacking the word. And then when they attack the word, that's how the devil did it, of course, at the beginning. He sort of casts a doubt upon the word of God. He does that yet. And then when he casts doubts and he gets the minds of men a little bit unsettled as to the truth of the word, well then, of course, he can go on, you see, to twist it a little bit and to misquote it, and then eventually what he does, he attacks the person of Christ. But he does not come right out immediately and attack the person of Christ. He gets to the word first and then to the person through the word. This has been the pattern all down the ages of the devil's attacks against what we hold very dearly. Now, this assembly was weak. Thou hast a little strength, but they were steadfast, true to the word and true to the person. What others assailed, they held dear. What others despised and attacked, they in their weakness, they held it firmly. And this is required of all of us. We live in terrible days. Our young people need a lot of sympathy and pity and prayer, because they live in a world of infidelity and terrible adversity and hostility to the truth of God and to the person of Christ. the things that they say today about the Word of God and about the person of Christ. These are dreadful things, and our young people need a lot of sympathy. Well, weakness there might be, but steadfastness there was, and fidelity to his name, to his person. Now, the threefold comfort. The Lord says, I will make, I will keep, I will come. I will. I don't know if you've noticed how many times throughout these letters we have read the words, I will. Now, maybe we haven't read them all, but there are actually 24 of them. That's a tremendous thing. 7 times the Lord says, I know. And 24 times he says, I will. I will. I will. Nice that he knows everything. And nice, too, that he can accomplish his purpose and his desire. I will, he says. And 3 times over now, he says, I will. He says, these of the synagogue of Satan. Well, you say, we have read about them before, and indeed we did. And you know where we read about them? We read about them in that other small, struggling assembly, the letter to Smyrna. The synagogue of Satan in the letter to Smyrna, and the synagogue of Satan here again, accomplish his purpose and his desire. I will, he says. And 3 times over now, he says, I will. He says, these of the synagogue of Satan. Well, you say, we have read about them before, and indeed we did. And you know where we read about them? We read about them in that other small, struggling assembly, the letter to Smyrna. The synagogue of Satan in the letter to Smyrna, and the synagogue of Satan here again in the letter to Philadelphia. And the Lord Jesus, he says, I'll make them, he says, those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they're not. He says, I think, mind you, that they were the actual literal synagogue of the Jews. But they weren't Jews as Jews were ever intended to be. They were not true. They were, in fact, they had become the synagogue of Satan. And the Lord says, he says, I'll make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What a comfort is this, that the Lord is actually going to see to it that the synagogue of the Jews, which has become a synagogue of Satan and which has been responsible for persecuting his people, he says, I'll make them know ultimately, I'll make them bow at your feet ultimately, and I'll make them know that you have been the objects of my love, that I have loved you. So here is a comfort. Whatever men think of us now, one day the truth will be out. Whatever men may think of the people of God and all their weakness, one day the truth will be fully known, and the adversaries will have to bow in acknowledgement of this, that he loved us, and that in some little measure we loved him. He says, I will make them come and bow and acknowledge. Now he says, I will keep. He says, I will keep thee from the hour of trial, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. Now, some of my dear brethren use this as teaching that the church, as we say, will be kept out of the great tribulation. Now, I believe that with my whole heart, but I think there might be a weakness in using this verse as an argument for it, but with my whole heart, I believe that we shall be kept out of the hour of trial, out of the hour of temptation, out of tribulation. But anyway, what did this mean to the Philadelphians? You know, there's an interesting thing that has been recorded about Philadelphia. You know that Rome held sway at this time, and you know that we have read in others of these letters about persecution and martyrdoms that must obviously have emanated from Rome and from the Caesars. Now, I'm told that there were so many earthquakes. I think it's Professor Ramsey in his great big book on the assemblies of Asia Minor. He says that there were so many earthquakes in Philadelphia that apparently the Romans were afraid of the area, and they didn't come to it. They left them alone. There was a blessing in disguise. So many earthquakes, apparently, had affected this particular area that the Romans kept away from them. The Romans might have plagued some of these other people, and certainly did persecute them, but not Philadelphia. And some think that this is the literal, actual meaning of this verse, that while all the rest of this habitable world, more or less, was under the tyranny of Rome, that Philadelphia had been in a great measure preserved. Anyway, he says, I will keep thee. I will make them come, and I will keep thee. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Now I want to make a little suggestion here, that no man take thy crown. I wonder if this is future reward or not. I know that so very often the crown is spoken of as a symbol of reward, crown of righteousness, crown of life, and crown of glory, and crown of joy, and there are quite a number of them. But I wonder if this is, as you have it in connection with Israel, back in some of the minor prophets, as we call it, if this in fact is a crown of present testimony. Here is our glory. Here is our crown at the moment, that we stand, even though in weakness, we stand in testimony for the Lord Jesus. It is our privilege to do this. This is our crown. He says, hold fast what you have. Let no man take thy crown. Let no man rob you of that privilege of being in testimony for me. Hold it fast, and I'm coming quickly. So he has promised that he will make the synagogue acknowledge the truth. He will keep them from the hour of trial. And he says simply, I come. I will come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Now there's a kind of a threefold challenge, which is very beautiful. He says, overcome. Overcome, he says, and I will make you a pillar. This is a strange thing. He has just said a little, just a little back, he has said, thou hast a little strength. Now he's going to make them pillars. He has spoken about the synagogue. But now he says, I make you a pillar in the temple. So they who are of a little strength, being persecuted by the synagogue, he says, I'll make you pillars in the temple. But here is the threefold challenge if they overcome. He says, overcome, and I will inscribe upon you three things. He says, I will write upon you the name of my God. What does that mean? Well, you know, when a sculptor finished his work, somewhere on the work, he inscribed his name. And what he is saying, really, when he inscribes his name engraven upon his work, he says, look, this is my work. This is mine. Well, we are his workmanship. And one day, he will inscribe upon us the name of his God. The name of the city of my God. New Jerusalem. But you know, at this particular time, they were lamenting the destruction of old Jerusalem 20 years earlier. 20 years earlier, old Jerusalem had been destroyed, AD 70. But now, he says, there's an abiding city and an abiding citizenship. And he says, I'll inscribe upon you my new name, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And then he says, my own new name. Might there be a suggestion there that we shall go on and on forever and ever in the glory, getting new and fresh disclosures of the beauties of Christ. That we'll go on learning things that we had not seen before, that we shall never exhaust the greatness of His person. My own new name, and there will be glories and fresh and new revelations as the years go by. There won't be years, but you know what I mean. So here's the challenge. He says, overcome, and I'll inscribe upon you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now, of these seven assemblies, there are only two that are mentioned elsewhere. They're easy to remember. It's the first and the last one, Ephesus and Laodicea. These are the only two assemblies that are mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. We have seen that we get the word Philadelphia, perhaps in a concealed way, in our authorized version, but the assembly of Philadelphia is never mentioned anywhere else. We have also seen on an earlier evening that the city of Thyatira is mentioned, but not the assembly. We have read from Acts 16 that Lydia, who was converted at the same time as the jailer, that she was actually a woman of Thyatira. Maybe she carried the message back there. Lydia of Thyatira. But when Thyatira is mentioned in Acts 16, there's no assembly there. So, the only two assemblies that are mentioned are the assembly at Ephesus and the assembly at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is mentioned in a very interesting connection. It's in the last chapter of the Colossian epistle. And when you come to that last chapter of the Colossians, Paul says to the Colossians, he says, look, when you finish reading this, he says, let the Laodiceans have it. And he says, you get the letter from Laodicea. Now, notice that he says, you get the letter from Laodicea. Not the letter that was written to Laodicea. We don't have an epistle to Laodicea. And it is a fair conclusion, though I don't know anybody would be dogmatic about it, but it is a fair conclusion that the letter that Paul says they are to get from Laodicea is in fact the epistle to the Ephesians, which was written at the same time as the Colossians. You see, these letters of Paul, they were, I suppose in modern language, they would be called encyclicals. So what Paul does, he writes to the Ephesians. He says, now, you let the Laodiceans and the Colossians read this and the others. And he writes to the Colossians. And he says, now, you get the letter that the Laodiceans have. That's the letter that was sent to Ephesus. They have it now. You get that and read it, you see. Now, if that be so, and it seems a fair conclusion, then what we have is this. A letter to Ephesus and a letter to the Colossians. And you know, if only the Laodiceans had heeded the ministry in those two letters, they never would have arrived at the Laodicean state of things that you have in this letter. It would have preserved them. The dual teaching of the Epistle to the Ephesians and the Epistle to the Colossians will save us from Laodicean conditions. Because you see, in Ephesians, the saints are in Christ. And in Colossians, Christ is in the saints. In Ephesians, the saints are seated in the heavenlies, and they're in Christ up there. But in the Colossians, Christ is in His people, and His people are on earth. And if only we grasp those two great things, those truths of those two letters would save us from this lukewarm, nauseous state of things in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea means the rights of the people. We're coming to a sad end of things here in Laodicea. And we're going to see that just as other eras of testimony had ended, so this era of testimony will end also. You remember that the history of Israel was divided into three parts. There was a period that we call the period of theocracy, That simply means that God was ruling. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a throne and a king like the nations. God was their king. He was ruling. This was theocracy, the rule of God in the midst of his people. But they clamored for a king, started in the days of Gideon. They came to Gideon and they said, "Rule thou over us." They wanted a king like the nations. They came to Samuel. They said, "We want a king." And when poor Samuel came lamenting to Jehovah, Jehovah says sadly, he says, "They've not rejected you. They've rejected me." They wouldn't go on with theocracy, which was the ideal. He says, "It's me they've rejected. All right, they want a king. We'll give them a king." And there began the period that we know as the monarchy. So now they've got a king like the nations. So, theocracy and monarchy. And then you know that that period came to an end with the terrible, terrible death of King Zedekiah. That came to an end. And after that, there was a kind of a period of remnant testimony. When they came back from Babylon, and there was a remnant of Israel in testimony. Now, my brethren know very well that each of those three periods ends in blindness. Very sad. The period of the theocracy in Israel's history, it ended with a blind judge and a blind priest. Samson and Eli, they were both blind. That brought that period of theocracy to an end. The monarchy, it ended in a terrible way. Poor King Zedekiah, the last thing he saw was the murder of his sons. And then when they had allowed him to see the murder of his sons, they gouged out his eyes. And Israel's monarchy ended with a blind King Zedekiah. But then eventually, there came a remnant back from Babylon. That was a very sad thing about this. There were leaders among that remnant. And they were known as the Jews have a guttural sound. They called them the Hasidim. And if you ask for an explanation of the Hasidim, they say, well, it really means the princes, the holy ones, the loyal ones among the people. They were indeed the real spiritual leaders of the people, the Hasidim. But the Hasidim, they degenerated until eventually, when the Lord was here, they didn't call them Hasidim anymore. They called them Pharisees. But the Pharisees, really, are the degeneracy of the Hasidim. And one very sad thing about Israel today is this, that if you were in Jerusalem and around the Wailing Wall and having a look at some of these people, you wouldn't need to ask anybody where the Pharisees were. Oh, you'd see them. They're different in their behavior, in their demeanor, in their very appearance, in their dress, in all their activities. Every part of them is different. You wouldn't need to ask anybody, who are these? You'd know they were Pharisees to look at them. Arrogant men. Proud. Proud men. But you know what they called them? Not Pharisees. They called them Hasidim. That's very sad. They called them the holy ones and the loyal ones. But they really are just the remains of the Pharisees of the Lord's day. Now, the Lord is in controversy with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees get the message and they say, are we blind also? The Lord says, by your own admission, he says, you're blind. He says, you say, we can see. He says, that's proof that you're blind. They were blind. So these Pharisees are the degenerated Hasidim of the remnant period, and they conclude that period of Israel's history, and in blindness also. A blind judge and a blind priest and a blind king and a blind body of Hasidim, remnant people. Israel's eras ending in blindness. When you come to Laodicea, it's the same thing. Blind and naked. The Lord says, look, I'm approaching you as the Amen, the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen, way back in the book of Isaiah, God calls, chapter 65, God calls himself the God of truth. And really that word truth is the word Amen. He is the God of the Amen. And when the Lord Jesus now presents himself as the Amen, what he means is this, that to everything that God has said, he is the Amen. All the prophecies of God, they all find their center in him. All the promises of God find their fulfillment in him. And all the purposes of God, they really do find their ultimate in the Lord Jesus. Whether they be purposes of grace or of government or of glory, they all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. All these purposes are headed up in him. He's the Amen. And you see, when he came to Bethlehem, his appearance at Bethlehem was the Amen to all the promises that God had made. Away back in that early day of the fall in Eden, and there was a promise of a Redeemer, and that promise was given, it was repeated, it was elaborated upon, it was given again and again and again in all these promises of God. And when the Savior came that day, it was as if he had come and he was the Amen to all that God had said. You see, the word simply means, so be it. And when he came, he was the Amen to all that God had said. So, if you like to say it in a simpler way, he's the last word. And he's the answer to every problem. He is the Amen. Everything is headed up in him. The faithful and true witness. Faithful and true. Oh yes, he was faithful and true, even in the midst of great suffering before Herod and Pilate and these others. But Laodicea had not been faithful, and they had not been true witness. He is. They weren't. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He is the great uncreated creator of everything, the great originator of everything that has being. Everything they needed was in Christ. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What a rebuke that approach must have been to Laodicea. There's a lot of threes here, but the time is gone. He says, I know, I would, I will. I know, he says, the lukewarmness. He says, I would that thou wert one thing or the other. But this lukewarm thing is really nauseous. I will spew thee out of my mouth. He says, I counsel, I stand, I knock. I counsel thee to buy of me, in spite of their poverty. He says, look, buy of me. I stand. How near he has come, standing at the door. And he says, I knock. And the word means that he stands continually knocking. He says, I love, I rebuke, I chasten. It's very like John 11. I love, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I rebuke. He allowed the death of Lazarus and he delayed to come to them. I chasten. True sons are chastened but it's always for their good. He says, I will come in. I will sup with him. He with me. I will come in. It's a little bit like the road to Emmaus. Abide with us. And he went in and tarried with them. And I will sup with him. Isn't that like the Lord's Supper now? And he with me one day, when the time for the Lord's Supper is over and past, we shall sup with him. He sups with us now. We shall sup with him then. He says, I overcame. I am sat down. I will grant you to sit with me. I overcame. Priests and soldiers, scribes and lawyers, the doctors, Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, and they were all against him, but he overcame. Now he's vindicated. He says, I'm sat down. It's a great principle that God will eventually vindicate. He says, I'll grant you to sit with me. And we saw on Sunday, the Lord's Day in the Gospel, that the Oriental throne was a long bench. It wasn't a solitary seat like we have. It was a long bench. And sometimes the monarch sitting on the throne, he beckons someone to come and sit in a place of honor beside him. The Lord says, you overcome and I'll grant you to sit with me in my throne. What an honor to sit with him in his throne. Now the church, the assembly speaks, says, I am rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. I am rich. This is the self-sufficiency, the pride which is the earliest sin, the very opposite of being poor in spirit. I am rich. I am increased with goods. The complacency of independence of him. I have need of nothing. They were saying, we have arrived. We don't need anything. What terrible complacency in this assembly. The Lord says, thou sayest, thou knowest not, thou mayest. Thou sayest, I am, the Pharisees, we are reminded of them. He says, thou knowest not, like Samson didn't know when he lost his strength, that Ephraim didn't know when he was decaying. Thou mayest, the Lord says, things could be different, he says. They could be so different. If only they would be exercised and think about it. But they were wretched, they were pitiable, and they were pitiable in this respect, that they were poor and blind and naked, and they didn't know it. Says the Lord, you are poor, I've got gold for you. You are blind, I've got eye salve for you. You are naked, I've got garments for you. They tell me that Laodicea, the town, the city, was noted for three things. It was noted as a center of banking, of medicine, and as a place from which they exported wool. That's an interesting little parallel. Banking, medicine, wool, poor, blind, naked. He says, I've got gold. I've got eye salve. I've got white garments, if you'll overcome. Laodicea. But they were noted too, apparently, for being diplomats. Someone has likened them to the little weathercock, the weather vane. He doesn't offend anybody. Just whatever way the wind blows, he's very accommodating and he blows that way. If the wind wants him this way, he'll blow that way. And if it wants him that way, he'll blow that way. The Laodiceans were like that. Well, the Lord says it's a nauseous state of things. I would that you were hot or cold, one thing or the other. And the blind condition of Laodicea brings the era to an end. I trust that we have learned something in our meditations, these seven assemblies in Turkey, so long ago, and perhaps a prophetic strain running right through. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for our meeting together and for the reading of Thy Word. We ask Thee to bless us as we have tried to understand it. Help us to put into practice things that would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. We pray for the assembly here at Kingsbridge and for every other assembly represented. We ask Thee to remember us. In these closing days, we desire to be true to the Lord Jesus. Help us to live for Him. We commit the testimonies to Thee in His worthy name. Amen. I would sing a part of 325, please, in closing, 325. Bright in the glory where my Lord has gone before, safe in the glory to go out no more. We sing the first verse and the last one, please. We remain seated, verses 1 and 3 of 325.